Let me take you first, if you would open your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 2, just for a moment. And while you're getting there, let me express my appreciation to each of you and in the congregation here at El Bethel for the fellowship that you've had with me over a number of years in preaching the gospel in South Carolina. I truly appreciate that, and I appreciate the welcome to be with you the next few days in this gospel meeting effort. It's your gospel meeting, and you were gracious enough to invite me to come and participate in this effort with you, and I thank you for that, and I pray that we'll have a successful meeting. If I do my part and you do your part, then everything will turn out right. I want to start you off here with a passage from 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, where Peter says, "There were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." And the reason that I read that passage here as we start is because of the fact that you and I both are aware of the fact that the world is filled with false teachers. Many of the pulpits that will be active over this weekend will have false teaching emanating from them. And our purpose needs to be to ensure that that doesn't happen here. And our objective as each one of us either speaks the gospel or hears the gospel is to verify the things that are said to ensure that everything is according to the Word of God. I would encourage you to take notes as we go. We're going to offer a copy of the outline there at the conclusion of the service, but please don't rely on that. Take your own notes and follow along passage by passage at the things that we talk about. Make sure that no passage is used or misused as it ought not to be. And ensure that everything is according to the Word of God. Take it home and review it. Look it over. And if you find something that is out of order, that we've talked about that's contrary to God's Word, by all means, please bring it to my attention so we can remedy that. And I think that if you do your part in that regard, and I do the best that I can to preach God's Word, then we can have a profitable investigation from it this evening and tomorrow evening and three times on the Lord's Day as Donnie has said just a few moments ago. Now let me take you, if you would please, to the book of Romans. Let's go to Romans chapter 10. And I want to read a passage to you from Romans chapter 10, and then we'll see how that may fit into the things that we want to talk about tonight. And the Roman writer, which is Paul, of course, in Romans chapter 10, and in verse 8 is speaking about the Old Testament. And he says, "But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all them that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon him, whosoever shall call upon the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe in him on whom they've not of whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring good tidings of good things. But they've not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Think about that for just a moment, because salvation depends upon faith. Faith in the gospel. Faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Faith that He died on the cross to remit men's and women's sins. Faith that He was resurrected from the dead by the glory of the Father. Faith that God hath made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ. Faith that He's the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. Faith is so important. In fact, maybe a better word would be essential. Faith is so essential that it's impossible to please God without that. The Hebrew writer says that in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. And indeed in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, Jesus said, he that believeth not shall be damned. According to what we just read in Romans chapter 10 a moment ago, belief in the heart is unto, that is, it's not because of, but unto, in the direction of obtaining the righteousness of God. And it's faith that has to be professed in order for one to obtain salvation. Faith is produced, Paul tells us in Romans 10, by hearing the word of God. But how shall they hear without a preacher? Gospel preaching, of course, can be public, as we're doing tonight. It can be private as well. And what we need to understand is that the people won't come to hear the gospel preached, that our role has to be to go out and look for them and teach them the word of God. As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28 and in verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So when we use the term personal evangelism that Donnie mentioned a little while ago, that's what we're talking about. Going out and, as the song says, seeking the lost and pointing the way to Christ. I want to give you a couple of examples, several examples from the New Testament of some personal evangelism. Jesus was a tremendous personal evangelist. We tend to focus maybe on some of the big sermons that he preached. There was the Sermon on the Mount. There's one that I call the Sermon on the Sea, when he was actually speaking from a boat. And there's one, of course, that's called the Sermon on the Plain. And all of those are tremendous things, but some of his best teaching was done on a person-to-person basis. Let's look at a couple cases together. One of those is in John chapter 3. Let's look, and we'll get most of the context of this so that we can see exactly what it was that happened on that occasion in John chapter 3. There was an individual by the name of Nicodemus that it is about. Understand that Nicodemus was a scholar of the Old Testament. Understand that he was a member of the Supreme Council of the Jews, the Sanhedrin. And he comes to Jesus. John opens by telling us there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And Nicodemus was right as far as he went. But that's not the point that Jesus wanted to make. And in fact, as we look at this case study of Nicodemus, I want you to be thinking about what it was that Jesus really was teaching him. And we'll discuss that when we finish reading it. Jesus doesn't stop at, yeah, I'm a great teacher. I do well with the miracles and what. He doesn't go there. He's interested in Nicodemus. And he says to Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So Nicodemus, of course, is a little surprised by that. I think Jesus took him from the blind side in this case. And Nicodemus responds by saying unto him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Well, of course, he misunderstands the point that Jesus is making. And so Jesus responds, beginning in verse 5, and he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Then he gives an explanation, and he says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, whither it goeth. So is every one that's born of the Spirit." Well, Nicodemus, of course, responds to that. And you can understand the illustration that Jesus has used. If you've ever looked at a hurricane chart, and we look at them occasionally over there in South Carolina, and look at the way the winds are blowing, it's not just a circular wind that's blowing around there, but if you're looking at one that the weathermen have put arrows on, the arrows are going every which way, all the way around that circle. We can't tell where the wind is going, where it's been. We're just hoping it's not coming to South Carolina. So Jesus uses that as an illustration for Nicodemus. And Nicodemus responds and he says unto him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered unto him, "Art thou a master of Israel? Knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak what we do know, and we testify what we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I've told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man ascendeth up to heaven, but he that cometh down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." Stop and think about that for a moment before we go any further and understand that none of us have been there yet. Christ has been there and he's told us things about it. He's told us not only how to get there, but a little bit about what it's like there. And if we don't accept the things that the witness who's been there has to say, how will we ever grasp the truth on the matter? So, Jesus goes on to say, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And I want to pause there again. Let's talk about something else that Jesus has said. I like to use the King James Version. There are a number of things that the King James Version tells us about the context that other versions don't really make clear to us. There seems to be some things that are easier to understand, but some things that they leave out. One of those is what I call the rule of ETH. We just read several words that ended with the letters ETH, believeth. As close as we can come in English is to say believes, continuing to believe, and things of that sort. But we fail to grasp the fact that this particular tense in the original language is a tense that shows ongoing action that's incomplete. It started at some point, and it's going to probably finish at some point, but it's not there yet. And so the believing is something that goes on. You believe? You believed yesterday. You believe today. You believe tomorrow. You're going to believe all the way through the day that you die. That's what this word is talking about. Many of our religious neighbors think that this is a one-time thing, and they put an ED on the end there instead of an ETH. He that believed and is, should have everlasting life. No, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. They need to understand that this is ongoing faith. I want you to be clear on that as well. Whenever you find one of these verbs with an ETH on the end, it's telling us that action is continuing, it's not completed yet. So Jesus is saying here, John 3:16 is, some people think that's all that there's in the Bible, which is one verse. And it's not talking about the faith that somebody once had for a moment, and now that has ceased. This is ongoing faith here, and Jesus says that's absolutely essential. And if that's not the case, then that individual shall not see life. That's important to you. Don't just follow the idea that you only need to believe for a moment. All right, back to Jesus here in verse 19. He said, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Everyone that doeth, see, there's that ETH, keeps on doing evil, hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds be reproved. But he that cometh to the light, that his deeds may be, he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. So we've talked a little bit about, as we went along, the things that Jesus was saying. But were you still thinking in terms of what his point was with Nicodemus? What was the subject that Jesus was discussing with Nicodemus? Well, Nicodemus wanted to talk about the miracles. He wanted to talk about the fact that Jesus was obviously a teacher sent from God. He was right about those things. That's not the issue for Jesus. Jesus wanted to talk to him about spiritual rebirth, how to be born again. And of course, he told him he had to be born of water and the Word. And by the way, if Nicodemus had to do that, each one of us has to do that as well. Let's not pass that up. Let's not be deceived into thinking that baptism is something that's just kind of, outward sign of an inward grace, or maybe it's just something that will make me feel like I've responded to God's Word. We have to obey His Word. And Jesus says that baptism is part that's essential. Let's look at another little case study. This is Jesus doing personal evangelism. And let me just have you turn a page or two in your Bible that will take you to John chapter 4. And in John chapter 4, Jesus was traveling through Samaria. He came to a town called Sychar. And you may be aware that Samaria was a town that most of the Jews wouldn't even go through, or a province, you might say, where most of them wouldn't go. They'd go around it somewhere. They were very prejudiced against the Samaritans. There was a long history behind that, but that's another story. But Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost, didn't he? So he went through Samaria and he stopped at the well. His disciples went on to the Burger King, and they wanted to get a bite to eat. So they went on into town. Jesus waited at the well. Let's pick up in John chapter 4 and verse 27. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it was that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Again, now, as we're looking at this case study, be thinking, what is the lesson that Jesus is teaching this woman of Samaria, okay? So the woman says to him in verse 11, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with. The well's deep. From whence then hast thou this living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. I want you to look at that. See that ETH in there? Who keeps drinking this water? You drink this water today, you drink this water tomorrow, you drink it for the rest of your life, and then it's all over. The drinking of this water is continuing on, and Jesus says, if that's the situation, then you're going to continue thirsting. But he says, I have something else for you. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto her, unto him, sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come here to draw. She thinks that she's going to not have to bring this big pottery jug there and drop the bucket and pull the bucket up a few times to fill the jug and then balance it to get it back into town and just have a little bit of water for a few hours and then repeat that all over again. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus saith unto her, go call your husband and come back. Come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus saith unto her, Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not your husband. In that saidest thou truly. Was this written in 2017? Don't we have neighbors that have had multiple marriages and then they're living with someone? Back to the story, though. So the woman says, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Why does she perceive that? She perceives that because he's never met her, and yet he knows her life history. What does that tell her about him? Well, she soon gives us an idea. She says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. You say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh, and when thou shalt neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him in spirit, they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that the Messiah cometh. You see, she recognizes that maybe this is He. I know that He is coming, which is called Christ. When He has come, He'll tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am He. Now she goes into town, by the way. The postscript to this is she goes into town and she says to the people of the town, you have to come out to the well. I have just met a man that told me everything I ever did. And she said, isn't this the Christ? They came out to see. They had a 3-day gospel meeting. You know, the disciples are probably wondering, why is He coming through Samaria for a gospel meeting? Well, what was the lesson Jesus was teaching her? What underlay all of this? The subject was Jesus' deity. And she understood it. And so did her fellow citizens there in Sychar. Let me tell you another one that the children are probably familiar with, and you recognize that when I mentioned the name Zacchaeus. And Luke tells us about that in Luke chapter 19 and beginning in verse 10. And down in that passage, Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans and was rich. Remember, the publicans are tax collectors, and they generally were pretty crooked. They overtaxed people, kept the difference between what they owed and what they wanted to keep, and so there was a lot of corruption that was attached with these government employees there. So they were publicans, and he was a publican, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who He was, and could not for the press because He was little of stature. And I will tell you that there are a lot of things we don't really understand because of the press, aren't there? And there's a lot that people don't understand because of the religious press as well. This press, of course, was the crowd of people, not the media. And so because He's a little fella, small in stature, He's not able to see Jesus well. And so He ran before, in verse 4, and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see Him. For He was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to that place, He looked up and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying, he was going to be guest with a man that is a sinner. Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, half my goods I give to the poor. If I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore unto him fourfold. These are the things that the law required him to do. And Zacchaeus now is of a mind to cease the crimes that he'd been guilty of and make restitution to the people that he'd basically been robbing all of this time. And so Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. We think of Zacchaeus, we think of him climbing up in the tree, we think of him going and hosting Jesus. That's not the point, though, of the story, really, is it? What was the subject of what Jesus was teaching Zacchaeus? It had to do with repentance. It had to do with abandoning his life of sin and turning to do the will of God as it was outlined in the Old Testament. Now, why do we look at these three case studies? Because these three case studies show Jesus teaching in a private way and tailoring his teaching to the individual needs of each one of these individuals. There are other cases as well. And so Jesus didn't have a script that he followed, and every time somebody asked him a Bible question, he said, "Well, you need to become a member of the Church of Christ." And he said, "What do I have to do to be saved?" "Well, you can't be saved by faith only. I'm interested in knowing what is it that you believe." "Well, we don't have instrumental music." You see where we sometimes maybe make some missteps. Let's think in terms of what the individual's real spiritual needs are and address those. There might be some side issues that we'll eventually need to discuss with them. I want to suggest to you from the get-go here that really we need to think in terms of what that individual's specific needs are. And public preaching can't do that. Somebody recently asked me down at Woodland to preach a particular lesson that they felt that one of the members of the church needed. And I was aware that lesson would have only fit that one person. That would have been taking unfair advantage of the pulpit in the first place. But it also might have embarrassed that individual and maybe not have succeeded in what we really wanted to accomplish. Personal evangelism might be a mission for that particular topic, you see. And that's one of the things that we need to keep in mind. Of course, she's a member of the church. But we'll address that on a private basis where maybe we can discuss it and she might come to an understanding of that in a friendly way and see what she needs to do about that situation. Jesus taught as a personal evangelism. He taught his disciples to teach as personal evangelists, and they did teach. Let me take you, please, to Acts chapter 5 and verse 42. Look at what Luke tells us there. The day daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. It was every day. It wasn't just an occasional thing. And this wasn't just the preachers or just the elders. These were the brethren, everybody that was in the congregation. And by the way, that by that point, it was a pretty sizable congregation. Just imagine what 5,000 men plus women could do. They didn't get a count of the women there as far as personal evangelism is concerned. Where did they go? Acts chapter 8 and verse 4 tells us, "Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." There were no boundaries. They didn't say, "I can't cross this border. I can't go over in another county. Well, this is my town. I want to do all of my teaching here." They went everywhere preaching the word. In Acts chapter 20, you see where Paul met with the elders from the church in Ephesus. And they'd come together and he was talking to them and giving them some warnings about some problems that they were soon going to experience. And one of the things that he mentioned was what he had been teaching them. In Acts chapter 20, verse 20, Paul said, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. What else does he say about that? Down in verse 26, he said, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. So in the first century, these disciples were teaching every day, everywhere, everything that was in the Word of God, just as Jesus had done. Why did they do that? Well, because every person who has reached an age or stage of accountability has sinned. And sinners need the blood of Christ. And some of them don't get that in the lessons that they need in public preaching. They need personal evangelism. They need for you and me to go to them and teach them in a sympathetic way, teach them how to obtain the eternal life that they're seeking in a way that's not challenging to them, not controversial, not combative, but teaching the truth in love and trying to point the way, as the song said a little while ago, pointing the way to Jesus. Every soul is so valuable. We can't put a price tag on it. The president of the United States is one of the wealthiest men in the country. He couldn't pull in out of his wallet or his bank account enough money to save even one soul. And neither could you and I. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, for as much as you know that you were redeemed, not with corruptible things, as silver and gold by your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but is manifest in these last times for you. We cannot come up with any other number that will be sufficient to identify the value of the soul except the blood of Christ. It's worth more than money. And in Romans, or rather in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26, Jesus said, what shall a man be profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And the point of that question is simply, it's more valuable than all of the world. There's nothing that we can give that's of greater value. And yet precious souls are lost. We have neighbors, we have friends, we have co-workers, we have schoolmates, people that we know on a casual basis, our doctors, our dentists, the people in the grocery store. Wherever we turn, we've got neighbors that are lost. Precious souls. In Romans chapter 3 and in verse 9, Paul is writing about Gentiles and Jews. And he says concerning the Gentiles, what then? Are we better than they? No. In no wise. For we've proved both Jews and Gentiles that they're all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous. No, not one. In Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 22, Paul's writing and he says to the Galatians, the Scripture hath concluded all under sin. that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ may be given to them that believe. All are concluded. The word conclude is kind of a part of two different words. The clude brings them together, and the word con means that is together, bringing them together, and they're all the same. They all match. There's no difference between them. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, you, Paul said, hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Some of us didn't grow up in the church and have had a life in the past. Not a life that we're willing to tell you a lot about, understand. But we've been there under the power of the prince of the air. And some in the church have ventured beyond where perhaps others might have hoped that they would go. And they've learned those same lessons. All of us are involved in this problem of sin. And all of us need teaching. And not all of us get it in a public way. And so we need personal evangelism. What a tragic thing that these souls are sometimes lost. People that we know are lost. People even that we don't know are lost. And at one time, that was me. At one time, that was many of you. Let's talk a little bit about God's redemptive system, because as Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he tells how far back this system went. And let me just tell you that it wasn't as if God said, "Oh, I wish Eve hadn't eaten of that fruit. Now we've got to come up with some way of redeeming her and him and their children." You see, God knew this was going to happen. God made the preparations. The plan was laid even before the earth was created. It was understood the role that Christ was going to have. It was understood that he was going to go to the cross. It was understood among the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that he was going to shed his blood. And it was understood that that would be for the remission of sins. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, he said, "God who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." God was prepared with the plan even before the sin ever took place. And what we have to understand about this is that Christ's blood is the only remedy for sin. In the Hebrew letter, in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 13, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who hath through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Only Christ's blood can redeem man. And it's only the gospel that reveals God's plan, reveals how to benefit from God's plan. I think that's why Paul is writing in Romans chapter 1 and beginning in verse 16 and says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." By the way, do you see that ETH at the end of that? It's not believed, it's keeps on believing, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith, the faith is in here, to faith in here, or is it here? From faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by his faith. And the gospel is something that has to be learned. We don't just get it by osmosis. You know, we get our hands dirty. We can go in the sink and get some water and some soap and then rinse them off and dry them off and maybe even get a little bit of hand cleaner and spray that on there and rub that in and we're pretty sure that we're sanitary again. But you see, the problem is we can't just do that with the gospel. We have to learn it. And not only do we have to learn it, it has to be taught to us. As Paul is, rather, yeah, as John is writing in John chapter 6, and he's quoting from Jesus. In verse 44, he said, "No man cometh to me except the Father, which hath sent me, draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day, as it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." It's teaching, it's learning, and then it's coming to the Father in order to obtain the remission of sins. And obedience is required. I will tell you that the first time somebody said to me, as being a denominational young man, that I had to obey the gospel, I thought they were a little off. I'd never heard the expression, obey the gospel. How can you obey the good news? The gospel's good news, is what I thought. And then they explained a few passages of Scripture to me, and I finally understood it, and yes, I did obey the gospel. It has to be obeyed. It's required to be obeyed. And all of us have neighbors and friends, people that we know that are good people, they're generous people, people that we love, people that we admire, people that we want to go to heaven, think that they probably would go to heaven, and yet they've never obeyed the gospel. And they need us to teach them so that they can have that opportunity, because they haven't obeyed it, you see. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9, being made perfect, speaking of Christ, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that what? Somebody say it. That obey him. He's the author of eternal salvation. It doesn't say to everybody. He's the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Well, what about those that don't? I don't have good news for you. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that obey not God, that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints. We have to obey the gospel. And you know, to whom is the salvation promised? Remember in Romans 10 where we started, Romans chapter 10 verses 9 and 10 tell us that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's a promise. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. With the mouth confession is made unto salvation, unto righteousness, unto salvation doesn't mean because of righteousness, because of salvation. That is a word that points direction. Unto righteousness, unto salvation, when we obey God's word. Mark chapter 16, Jesus said in verses 15 and 16, "Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." You know, don't let your friends tell you that he that once believed is saved and he can be baptized. Jesus made an equation here. He that believeth plus is baptized shall be equals salvation. And that's God's plan for redeeming men. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, Paul said, "Wherefore we labor that, whether present or absent, we might be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he had done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Think about that for a moment. Is it a terrifying thought that those that obey not the gospel will suffer in everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels? It's a terrifying thought. Why would we want that to happen to anybody that we know or don't know? Let us do what we can to persuade them, knowing the terror of the Lord. "We persuade men, but are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest unto your consciences," Paul said. Whose spiritual considerations motivate, that better than motivated, they compel us to do personal evangelism. And you know, I think sometimes we're just tempted to invite our friends to come to services, and that's not a bad thing to do. How about come to church with me? We have a brother in Sumter who's 85 years old, and he lives in a home, assisted living home, and every Sunday when I pick him up, and every Wednesday when I pick him up to come to services, he invites everybody that's out there in the vestibule. You want to come to church with us? No, they got some other things to do, or they're a member of another congregation somewhere. They're just not interested. And that's the problem. We can invite people, but they won't come as a general rule. It won't get the job done unless they already agree with us religiously. So we have to teach them privately. And we don't have to give it all to them in the next 3 minutes. A little here, a little there. We can work on this and over a period of time persuade them. You know, most of us probably won't do personal evangelism, frankly. That's been my experience over many, many years. Unless we're really convinced of the importance of the soul and the destiny of those that are lost. Tonight, are you subject to the invitation? We've mostly addressed those of you that are members of the church, but some of you may be our guests as well. We hope that some of the things that you've heard, we talked about tonight, were things that you can do, tonight. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and are willing to confess that fact, you can be baptized tonight. You can be baptized right here before you leave this building. Have your sins washed away. Become a child of God if you're willing to give up a life of sin. And this is the time that we invite you to make your needs known, won't you? While we stand together and while we sing, we invite you.